I invite you to turn in your Bibles, verses 26, verses 15 to 25. Work. Is it a necessary evil that somehow we just have to cope with for about a third of our day? Or is it a blessing that strikes at the very essence of what it means to be made in the image of God? We're going through this series on God's divine design. We're going back to the very creation of the world, and we're looking at what did God put in His original design manual for the world. We're looking back to a time when there was no sin, and God looked upon everything and He declared it all good. So why are we doing this? Well, first of all, it allows us to see the original design and purpose by which God made the world. And that's important, because it's important for us to know what was the original purpose for things like work and in marriage and roles in marriage and sexuality and relationships. We live in a world that's so broken by sin that maybe some of you never even heard what God's original design was for some of those things. So it's important to go back and see this is the way God created it. It's also important because I think it fills us with hope and expectation. Jesus has come for the purpose of recreation, and all things exist under the feet of King Jesus. So in an ever-increasing measure, as things come under the lordship of Christ, we're preparing for the day when the second advent will happen and Jesus will come again, and everything will be just the way it's meant to be, including work. Thirdly, we recognize as we come to these topics that we cling to Christ by faith, and that even today the Holy Spirit is at work among us. And as we cling to Christ and as we allow ourselves to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit, we recognize that we can actually go back to that original design, that we can actually begin to be obedient to the way that God wanted things to be. And so this morning, in Lord willing, maybe 40 minutes or less, let's kind of go up to that 30,000-foot view and look down upon God's divine design for work. And if you're a person that likes to get into the particulars, then come into the narthex afterwards and we'll drill into the particulars as we have a Q&A on the sermon. Again, this is important, first of all, for you young people. This is important because I think one of the questions that drives you crazy as a young person is this question: what are you going to do with your life? And if you don't place that question coram Deo before God, then you are going to choose your career or your work based on what the culture is telling you you should choose it on. So you're going to go for the one that has money and prestige and status, and maybe you'll bypass the very job which would give you great joy and would be a perfect expression of love and service to God and love and service to your neighbor. So you're going to choose the wrong job because you're going with the wrong flow of the current of this world. It's also important for those of you who are working. There are some of you who have jobs that right now the world around you is saying, what an unimportant job you have. Maybe it's a stay-at-home dad or mom, and you hear the whispers, why don't you go out and get a real job that would give you meaning? Or perhaps you're doing a job right now that just really feels like a grind. It's important for you to hear this morning just the dignity and the value and the power that God has put within your work that you do. It's important for those of you who are retired. Maybe you're retired and you have a lot more leisure time on your hand, even though when I talk to retirees, they have no leisure time. But maybe you do. And maybe you're restless because you got a lot of time on your hands and you're like, I still want to work. So how do you look at being a retiree and the concept of work? So this morning, really briefly, we're looking at the dignity of work, we're looking at the danger of work, and then we're looking at the design for work. Let me recommend two books for you. You know I'm a bookie, and I love to read. I'm not a bookie in the one kind of sense of the word, okay? I'm not a bookie in the other sense. Two books that you really should be mandatory reading. The first one would be Tim Keller's book, Every Good Endeavor. If you haven't read it, read it, but don't read it alone. Read it in community. You really need to read that book. The other good book is Tom Nelson's book, Work Matters. Both are wonderful in laying out a theology for work. Let us pray. Father, would you bless the reading and the preaching of your word this morning? Father, this is a massive topic, and I'm asking that in the next 30, 35 minutes, you would impress upon us just the dignity of work and the value of doing work with excellence to the glory of God and out of love and service for others. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food." And it was so. Then in Genesis 2, starting with verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.' Then the Lord God said, 'It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of the ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." The first thing you notice in the text is the essential dignity of work. Why does work have dignity? And here's the short answer. It's because God works. That's why your work has dignity. We have a God who works. We don't have a God who is a God of leisure. We don't have a God of distant contemplation. No, we have a God who works. If you look at Genesis 1 and 2, it's the thing that God wants to impress upon the people coming out of Egypt. Remember, the first hearers of this text are Hebrews coming out of Egypt who have just been delivered, who now are saying, "Who is this God that just brought us out of slavery? What's he like? What's his character? What does he ask of us?" And one of the things that God wants them to see is that he's a God who works. He's a God who looks at formlessness and void, and by the word of his power, he creates. He exercises dominion. He places resources and man under his rule. And then all of creation speaks to the beauty and the grandeur of God. You notice God's work is also shaped by a pattern, right? There's the six and one. So God works 6 days, and then he rests one. And again, it shows the dignity of work. There's also boundaries to work. He doesn't work 7 days. But he also doesn't rest 7 days. There's a pattern of six and one showing the high dignity that God places upon work. When God creates man in his image, then he wants man in his image to image the way that he works. So he wants you to be a mirror and a reflection both in the gifts and the graces inside of you and the direction of your life. Remember, the image of God is both structure and direction, both in the structure, who you are inside, and the direction, where are you going. He wants you today to image him. So again, to say, "I want 6 days of leisure and 1 day of work," doesn't image him. To rest seven, to work seven, doesn't image him. He wants this rhythm of six and one to be the way in which we image the very God who loves to work. In Genesis 2, 8 to 17, we see that God plants a garden, and then what does he do with man? It says, the man that he has what? What does it say in verse 8? The man that he has formed, he puts in the garden. That Hebrew word there is yasar, which means to create by design and with intention. It's the very same word that if you go to Jeremiah 18, 2 to 4, it's the same word that's used for the work of a potter. So when a potter takes that lump of clay and begins to mold it and fashion it into this beautiful vase or vase, that is what God is doing here. He's not just making a man, he's forming a man. He has an intent and a certain design that he wants for this image bearer of his. That's why I think we love reading Psalm 139, 13, and 14, right? For you formed me in my inward parts, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Think about it when it comes to your life. God used great intention and creativity when he made you. He gave you a special DNA structure that only you would have. It would be shared, coming from others, but only you would have that unique structure. He gave you unique gifts and talents and traits and temperaments and physique. He gave you certain talents. He gave you certain passions. He gave you certain interests. So here you have God who is looking at you and he is forming you because he's got a creative intent and a creative design and he's got a purpose for how you're going to use all that that he has given you to work to his glory. God places man in the first garden and he gives them the responsibility to have dominion over that garden. But you notice the dominion has two infinitives that describe the dominion. You notice that in 2:15. So the command is, have dominion. But the two infinitives that describe how you're going to have that command is working and keeping. Or you could also say serving and keeping. And those are really important words because if you read your Old Testament, you're going to hear that phrase work and keep in other places. It's designed to talk about our spiritual service to God. So you see, again, the remarkable dignity that God gives to work. He doesn't just make a man and say, go in the garden and get to work. He says, no, I've fashioned you with certain gifts and talents and abilities and traits. And then the very work you do as you have dominion is working and keeping. It's this spiritual service. So God never will make a distinction between the work you do and the worship you do. He's knitting it together by the very language that God uses here. That when you do your work is your spiritual service. It is one way that you worship God, is through the very work that you do. Think about how that would change the way you approach tomorrow. See, fundamentally, work is not a necessary evil that just gets you to the weekend. Work is not a result of the fall into sin. Work is something that God has created man to do, but God himself does it himself. God works. And then God creates with intent and delights in the work that you do, and he calls it good. All work has dignity because all work is done by people who are made in the image of God. All work has dignity because God also gives dignity to the material creation. He loves his material world, and he gives it dignity. And God still works through the doctrine of God's providence. When you think about that beautiful doctrine of God's providence, it is fundamentally rooted in the fact that God still works, that God today is providing for you. He's going to provide for your children today in about 40 minutes as they go to Sunday school. He's going to instruct them in the Word of God, maybe not through you, but through a teacher who'll be willing to give up their time to teach your children. So God is working, raising up teachers, giving them a sense of call, putting them in the classroom so that your children and grandchildren get provided for. But again, it's God who's doing the work, but he works through you who use the gifts and talents that God has given you. In Psalm 104, we see God at work. He causes all things to grow. He gives water to the fields. And then at the end of Psalm 104, it says, O believer, rejoice in your God and rejoice in his work. Psalm 127:1. We read, unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. So again, there you have it. You have both, right? You have the sense where we need to be responsible stewards of our households because God has entrusted us with that household. But as we faithfully work, we only work because God is working. He's working in and through us in that household. That's why Jesus in John 5:17 says, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I am working. I love the fact that the Old Testament begins with God working as a gardener, and then the New Testament begins with God working as a carpenter. Two occupations that many might say today we look down upon, and yet God shows remarkable dignity by not avoiding those professions, but saying, I'm going to give remarkable dignity to gardening and carpentry because I, the God of the universe, have taken on flesh and I'm doing both. God's taking the material world of creation, he's forming it, developing it, he's cultivating it for the good of man and the glory of God. Think about how opposite this was to the day of Jesus. In Jesus' day, the Greeks thought that work was a curse. In fact, Aristotle considered unemployment, the ability to be able to live without work, as the primary gratification, to be unemployed. Plato believed that being in the body ultimately is going to hamper your soul's quest for spiritual things. Therefore, what you really should aim for is spending all of your day just in spiritual contemplation, using the activity of your mind. So it was the Greeks who actually withdrew from actively working. They sought as much as possible to withdraw from actively working to have this light of contemplation. And if you had to work, then make sure it's work that uses your mind. That Greek ideal has actually come to us, where today we consider work as something evil. The group Loverboy once said, everybody's working for the weekend. And some of that still exists in us, right? You work, but it's only to get to Saturday. You work only to get the money. You work only to get what you really want. So work is kind of the means to getting what you really want, rather than really valuing work in and of itself. We choose jobs that pay well, even though we hate the work. Or we would rather actually live on unemployment than to do work that we would deem to be below us. See, God's divine design shows that work is as fundamental to you as the food you're going to eat today, the rest you want to have today, and the friendships you enjoy today. Without meaningful work, we're going to slip into emptiness, and we're going to feel a loss in our life. The loss of work and having too much leisure is fundamentally disturbing to us because we know that we were designed for work. So here's the irony. The irony is you don't need the money from the work to survive. Fundamentally, you actually need the work to survive. In a 2015 issue of The Atlantic, Derek Thompson had a wonderful essay called A World Without Work. The article points to all the technological changes that are going on right now in computers and technology and through artificial intelligence. And the author, Derek Thompson, is speculating what's going to happen in the future when AI and computers and technology can replace much of our work. And Derek Thompson asked this question, what will the world look like if for very few needed to work, and if most of our work could be replaced by leisure? And again, here's his conclusion. He writes, the paradox of work is that though many people hate their jobs, they're far more considerably miserable doing nothing. That's because every human being knows we've been created to work, and there's dignity and value in work. A Victorian-era Scottish philosopher, Thomas Carlyle, in his essay on labor, once wrote, there is perennial nobleness and even sacredness in work. Blessed is he who has found work. He has work and he has life purpose. So there's the original dignity for work. But you notice there's danger of work. Even before sin enters the world, you can almost see the inherent potential danger within the design for work, right? So if you go to the fitness center and you go on the treadmill, you know, even if the treadmill is functioning perfectly and there's no design flaws, there's danger inherent in the treadmill. What's the danger? Well, A, there's a moving belt. And there's probably things you shouldn't do on that moving belt. You know, there was this craze, what was it like 2 years ago, where people were doing these dance moves on treadmills. It was like this craze, like, let's dance on the treadmill while it's moving. It led to really some inspiring YouTube videos and really some epic fails. Why? Because that was never the original design of what you should do on a treadmill. The treadmill also has buttons, and you got to push and program it to get it going the way you want it to go. So if you get on the treadmill and you don't know how to push the buttons, you can't get the machine started, and you can't enjoy the full experience of the machine because you can't go the speed you want to go. So even in a perfectly designed machine, there's inherent danger. And the same is true for work. When work was created perfectly by God, you can see the inherent danger in the design. In Romans 11:39, we read that God created all things by him, and everything exists through him and to him. In Colossians 1:16, we read this about Jesus Christ. For by him all things were created, all things were created through him and for him, and all things hold together in him. So there you see the inherent dangers of work. Because when sin enters the world, it's going to come in like a parasite. Sin can't operate on its own. It can only operate when it attaches itself to something good. So sin comes in the world, and it takes this good thing, which is called work, and it attaches itself to it. And then it begins to change it. So think about it. Work was created by God. That means the design belongs to him. So when you go against the divine design and you fundamentally work in the way that you want to work, you're never going to flourish. Work was given to you so that you would be a steward, that you wouldn't ever hold the manufacturer's rights to it. You would be a steward. You would take the work and you would have joy and flourishing in the work because you would fundamentally work according to the divine design for work. But when you view work as something about you, then ultimately you're going to have burnout, despair, and frustration. Work was created for God. It was created for God to use it to be a way that he would bless and care for the world around him and the way that God would get glory. So when mankind in Genesis wants to build this tower to make a name for themselves, what they're doing is changing work for God and being work for me, to make a name for me. They turned it from giving glory to God to giving glory to self, and they suffered for it. So when you try to take the work that you do and you make it all about you, your gain, your glory, your status, your name, be aware, friends, you will never flourish in your job. And your job will never be a blessing to other people. Thirdly, you notice that work holds together in him. Think about it. The work that you love to do, the only way you can do that work is God's got to give you breath. He's got to give you gifts. He's got to give you strength. The very work you do, you can do it because of the reign and rule of King Jesus. And the moment you forget that, the moment you forget that it's done to the glory of God and it holds together in him, then you will always be frustrated in your work because you will never be able to work enough. You'll never be able to be clever enough. You'll never be able to do enough. You're trying to make your work into something that's under your reign rather than the reign of King Jesus. And you can see when sin enters the world, it comes in as a parasite. It attaches itself to this beautiful thing called work, and it makes work a very destructive thing in our lives. You hear that, right, when you get to Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8, it says, all creation groans. Our rivers and our air in Lake Michigan are groaning because we have not exercised proper dominion over our creation. We groan, either because we overwork or we underwork, or we make work all about us, and we receive the just consequences of going against the divine design for work. And we groan because through the dislocation of our hearts in sin, we take the good created thing of work, and we want to make it an idol to our hearts. So we want to worship and serve work rather than worship and serving God who has given it to us as a gift. So the work that we're given to do is meant to be done according to the original design that God made it, to be done for the glory of God, done in community with others, with the goal of loving God and serving him, and then loving and serving others through our work. But oh, how twisted that can become by sin. I mean, think about it. The most powerful, wisest, wealthiest, hardest working man in history, perhaps, King Solomon. He had all the financial resources you could ever want. He had massive, creative architectural projects in Jerusalem. He took all those raw resources of Jerusalem and he created Jerusalem to be this beautiful, tremendous city that was the envy of the world. And yet, what was his final assessment? Ecclesiastes 2:11, I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, it was vanity, a striving after the wind. Or as he says in 2:26, all work was the business of gathering and collecting and then giving to the one who pleases God. See, the only way that Solomon could look at any of the work that he had done and find any joy in it or any satisfaction in it is what he says in Ecclesiastes 3:13, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in his work because it's a gift that God gives to man. See, God has the power to redeem our work. He's got the power to redeem the work you do so it's not a burden, but every day you receive it as a gift. Consider the power of the gospel. The gospel message has the power to turn work and success in work where it doesn't have to be the root of our identity. Because remember, the gospel reminds us of this. The gospel says we are sinners, and our sin is so great that Jesus has to die for us. That should produce within us remarkable humility, where we realize that even the best of the work you do is always going to be tainted by sin and some form of self-promotion. But the gospel also reminds us that Jesus died, and he died not just to save us from sin, but he died to make us new creations in Christ with new desires and new abilities, so that in Jesus now I have a new identity. I realize when I go to work, I do my work today, that my identity is not found in this work. My identity is found in Jesus Christ. He's given me an inheritance that can never be taken away from me or ever fade. So if I don't hear the accolades of man, it doesn't matter. I have the accolades of my God in Christ. And if I do hear the praise of man, then I still recognize that I'm receiving that praise only because God the Father is working in and through me through the power of Jesus Christ. And that fundamentally changes the way I do the work of a pastor, and it fundamentally changes the way you do your work. You don't need to do your work to build an identity. And you don't need to choose an occupation because it's going to give you a sense of self. Your identity and your sense of self is not rooted out there. It's rooted in who you are in Jesus Christ. And if you really grasp that, you would actually go for the work that gives you joy. You would go for the work that fits your gifts and talents. You would go for the work, if money and fear were not an issue, that's the work that you would pick. Because you know it matches the very way that God made you. Because your identity, and you can only do that, you can only make that courageous choice if your identity and your sense of self is found in Christ and it's not found in your work. See, the gospel frees us from feeling either superior or inferior. It frees us from looking down on certain kinds of work. And it also allows us to enjoy the work that God gives us. The gospel reminds us that Jesus reigns and rules over all things. He's bringing all things to renewal in all areas of life. Therefore, go and do any form of work and do it out of love for God and love for others, because all work has dignity. But the gospel also frees us to do our work with excellence. We realize that we've been bought with a price. I oftentimes tell my students, every moment of this class is blood bought. It's bought by the blood of Christ, that we have these moments together. So the work that you do tomorrow, every moment in that workday, we should do it with excellence, because it's the King who reigns over it, and it's the King who purchased those moments for you. Every talent, every work relationship, it all belongs to Christ. Therefore, we should have motivation in our work to do every type of work with excellence. Finally, the gospel frees us from love of self, and it fills our hearts with love of God and a deep love for others. And that enables us to go to work tomorrow, and we want to love people through the work that we do. We want our work to lead to their flourishing. So tomorrow is not going to be all about you. See, there's inherent dangers with respect to work, but through the gospel and the renewing power of the Spirit, all things are being brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ, including the work that we do. Finally, you notice the design for work in the text. The creation or the cultural mandate you find in our text is this, that we should fill the earth and subdue it. When you hear the word fill the earth or the command fill the earth, what do you think about? Generally speaking, most people think that just means having a lot of kids, that we just fill the world with kids, and that certainly is part of what this is about. But it's more than that. It's about filling our world with culture. It's about filling our world with flourishing society. It's about filling our world with civilization. It's about looking at the barren places in your city or your village and wanting it to be filled with culture and society. So when we look at parts of Milwaukee that are burnt out or unproductive, or Sheboygan, places that are shuttered and culture is not thriving, where all you see is deadness and despair, part of our job as workers in the image of God is we go as stewards into the city. We look for ways to cultivate culture. We look for places where what is barren then become flourishing. Maybe it means that you find ways to create parks and recreation areas in cities where there can be physical and relational health. Maybe it's investing in companies that'll intentionally relocate into the parts of the city that are especially barren, so we don't see the shuttered windows anymore. Maybe it's moving your family into that part of the city so that people can finally see what a flourishing family, healthy family looks like. See, that's good. That's God's design for filling. It's not just producing more children. It's actually producing more civilization and culture in the places that now all we see is barrenness. But the work of subduing means that we're trustees. God owns everything and we serve as trustees over it. So the picture we have here is that God, we look at the world and we see a lot of undeveloped potential. We see a lot of things that need cultivating. And through our work, you and I get the joy of gardening. We get the joy of not leaving things as they are. How tragic it would be for you to go to work and you work for 10 years and the workplace never changed because you were there. You had the resources around you. You had the undeveloped potential around you. You had the coworker who needed a word of encouragement, who was struggling in their marriage. You had another person who was struggling with never being promoted, and they need a word of encouragement, and you never open your mouth. How tragic it would be that we would work in places, and even if nobody knew our profession, the workplace was no different because we were there. See, what that means is that when we work, we have to view our work as ultimately service to God and to others. So again, if you view your work as primarily a means of service, then you're going to be happier when you view your work that way. And quite frankly, that applies to your marriage too, right? If you're married and you turn your marriage into everything about you, how happy do you think you're going to be? But if you look at your marriage and your marriage is not about you, but it's about service, how can I serve my spouse? What am I pouring myself into for the sake of my family? Am I all in serving my spouse and my family? Then you're finally going to begin to experience the joy and the satisfaction because that was the design for marriage as well. See, sometimes we speak of the word calling. It's the Greek word kaleo. In the New Testament, the word kaleo is used many times for the people of God. When someone comes to saving faith, there's kaleo. When the church is called together to be together, it's kaleo. But in 1 Corinthians 7:17, Paul uses the word kaleo for your work. He says your work is a calling. It's what God has assigned to you. It's what God has called you to do. So again, you can't just choose jobs that fill up your pocketbooks or make you have advancement. You need to view your work as, has God called me to this? And if I believe He has, then my work is a calling. He assigned me to do this job at this company at this time in history for His purpose. See, you see the language that God uses for work. In Genesis 2:15, the word that is used for subdue or cultivate is the Hebrew word avoda, but that's the exact same word that is used for priests in the temple and the tabernacle. So again, from God's perspective, work and worship are intertwined. That means that your vocation is actually a God-honoring act of worship. As Colossians 3:23 and 24 says, whatever you do, work heartily as serving the Lord. Again, listen to the absolute delight that God has in His work as wisdom is personified in Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8, 27 to 31. When He established the heavens, I was there. When He drew a circle on the face of the deep. When He made firm the skies above. When He established the fountains of the deep. When He assigned to the sea its limits, so that the waters might not transgress His command. When He marked out the foundations of the earth, I was beside Him like a master workman, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing before Him always, rejoicing in the inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man. In Fast Company magazine in 2013, this was the question. Why does one person hate a particular job when another person doing the exact same job for the same pay actually enjoy it? That article came out of a study that Amy Wisniewski from the Yale School of Management had done. She had gone into hospitals and interviewed hospital workers, not doctors, not nurses, not management. She went as low as she could go in the hospital to the people that have to clean the patients' rooms every night. And she found that there were no shortage of people who griped about their job. It's not high-skilled enough. I don't enjoy it. There's no benefits in the work. But what fascinated Wisniewski is there was a study of people doing the same job, same work, who said and described their work in rich relational terms. They didn't see themselves as custodial workers. They described themselves as ambassadors to the hospital, doing all they could to promote healing in the patient and a chief encourager of those who are ill. Same work, same pay, and yet this group saw great value in their work, and they saw their work as a service to the hospital and a service to the patients, because they viewed their work as an expression of love and service to others, and therefore they had great meaning and joy in their work. See, that's God's design for the work that He has called you to do. That you view your work primarily as a vertical expression of your love and service to God, and then secondly, horizontally, as an expression of love and service to others. Jonathan Dodson has written, "The work we do is not a platform for sharing spiritual platitudes. It is proof of our faith working itself out through love. How we work tells people what we see." It's a very pregnant sentence. How we work tells people what we see. By faith, we work, and our work should cause our co-workers and our customers to give glory to God because of the excellence of the work that we do. That's why British author Dorothy Sayers, she's a wonderful writer, she has this book called a book on the church, and in there she has the essay on work. She ultimately says that what makes work ultimately God's work is work that is done well with excellence. So the craftsman does not necessarily honor God because he hands out tracts at work. He honors God by making a really good table. And the craftsman makes a really excellent shoe. And we make really excellent products. That's what makes God's work God's work. Again, we would love to go deeper into this topic because I think many times the church doesn't talk a whole lot about how we live out our faith at work. And so we'll do a spring series on it this year. But let me finish with asking a few questions on how you view the work that God has called you to do. If you're retired and you have gifts and talents and energy to work, maybe it's not going to be paid work, but there's tons of volunteer work that you can do. Let me finish with these questions. What resources has God given you right now that He has called you to exercise dominion over out of love for God and others? In what ways are you working as a gardener, taking the resources that are perhaps undeveloped in your life and creatively helping things around you to gain greater flourishing? In what ways are you pursuing excellence in your work, not because it earns you praise or status or a pay raise, but fundamentally because it glorifies God? In what ways is the gospel freeing you to engage in work that is desperately needed in our community? It has to be done, but it needs a servant spirit. How is the gospel freeing you to do the work that requires a servant heart? In what ways are you engaging in work that needs to be done because the gospel has given you courage so you're able to work without fear and without needing man's approval? Young people, as you think about what God is calling you to do, how are you being shaped by God's divine design rather than the American dream? May the Lord bless each one of us today as we rest from our work. And then may today the gospel recalibrate our heart, so that we would be renewed to enter this work week filled with joy and eager expectation that we can do our work for the glory of God and out of love and service for others. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that Your word is so rich. We can look at this text many, many times and we'll see fundamentally so many rich things in this text. Would You impress upon us even this morning the value of the work that You've called us to do? May we do it out of joy and out of love for You and out of love for others, so that we and the people around us might flourish because of the work that we do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.